We are indeed all done with that song. Oh man, there's a line in that. It's I think I've told you before, it's kind of my habit as we are collecting an offering to peruse the words of the song that we're about to sing. And man, that is lovely. The chap who wrote this hymn was blind from the age of 17, as I understand it. To write, therefore, as a blind man, to write that second verse, O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray. How often in my life am I wanting so desperately to follow my own little flickering torchlight when we have the light of Scripture as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path? Really, really touching words there. We are in Titus this morning. If you haven't already found your way there, I hope that you will. As is our habit, I'd like to read the text that we're going to be preaching through this morning, and I'd love for you all to rise as I do so. I'm in the ESV, as usual. If you're not, that is okay. You're in like the, you know, New World or something. But anyway, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I the husband of one wife. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, controlled, upright, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Lord God, I am grateful that so many years ago you instructed Paul to leave Titus in Crete and that you instructed and encouraged him in what that work of ministry was to be. God, I pray that as we look back on that very fruitful ministry, as we look back now and try to glean some things for it, try to understand you better, try to understand our place in your world and kingdom better, that you would use this text, God, to rebuke our sin, that you would use this text to bring to light our shortcomings, that you would use this text to encourage us in what is noble and good and right. God, I pray that all of these things would happen so that we would be made better and better image bearers, that we would be made better and better ambassadors for the name of Christ so that you, God, would be glorified. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. The need for able elders, the need not merely for elders and not nearly the convenience of elders, but the real and pressing need and the requirement that they be apt. That's where we're at this morning. Hopefully by now you have jotted down those three S words. We're going to see those loud and clear, all three of them on display this morning for sure. The emphasis upon our Savior. I think it's remarkable that in this short little letter, this short little missive that he writes to Titus in this backwater, out-of-the-way little place called Crete, Paul uses Savior language more than any other of his writings per page. It's remarkable that he's saying to Titus, it's about the Savior. Do not forget about the Savior, especially, as I mentioned, in a world where the Roman emperor would often claim to be the Savior. No. Where the various Roman and Greek gods would claim through their prophets and their priests to be the Savior. No. We have a real and a genuine Savior, and Paul is reminding Titus of that on the regular. And then I'm really hoping to impress upon you this sense of struggle. And I don't mean that to be discouraging. I want to be clear as we go through Titus, not seeking to discourage you and make you feel the weight of all of... No, quite the opposite. That Titus is being called to something that is hard. He is being called by God to something incredibly difficult. But quite frankly, especially as we'll see this morning, not really all that different than what God is calling each and every one of us to. So God is prepared beforehand. If you're in Christ this morning, if you are actually an adopted daughter or son of the King, you have been created with the express purpose of being adopted into the family and then doing specific things. And those things, those works, those tasks, those ministries, those services, those opportunities, they're going to be hard. But that's okay. That is okay, because CA above, our great Savior, right? Titus is going to get an earful of that this morning, and I hope that we will as well. And then, of course, we've also been talking about the importance that we be sound of mind and of body for sure, but far more importantly, that we be sound of spirit, of soul, that we be sound in our doctrine, that we be sound in carrying forth this message as we received it from the written Christ, faithfully throughout our days, depositing it in the hands of our children and in the hands of so many other people that God puts into our lives, safe and sound throughout the journey of our life. So last week we particularly looked at this idea of the elect that Paul says right there at the beginning, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. We talked a little bit about what that means, and I asked you point blank a question last week that as a minister of the gospel I must ask you regularly. Are you in Christ? You got two options and two options only, guys. You are either a natural born child of the devil, or you are an adopted daughter or son of the King of Kings. That's it. Those are our only two options. I know the world out there wants to tell you that being non-religious, that's the third option. Or being some other religion, that's the third option. Or being just agnostic to the whole thing, that's the third option. Or I'm just neutral on the question. No, you're not. You are, as we saw last week from Ephesians 2 and dozens of other places in the Scripture, scores of other places, hundreds of other places, you are either in league with the devil or you are in league with Christ. That's it. So this letter, Titus, is being written for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So if you hope to really truly glean things from this and any other portion of the Word of God, the beginning of that is to come to Christ. And so I would call you again, young people, old people, and everybody in between, if you are not truly, genuinely in Christ, trust in Christ for your salvation. And then this letter, written for the sake of your faith and your knowledge in the truth. And then as we saw as well last week, there's a lot of hard work here. He is calling Titus to do some really hard stuff. He talks a fair bit about that. He implies some of the hard stuff that he has done. We talked about how last week he emphasized there at the end of verse 3, the preaching with which I have been entrusted, not in a cocky way, not in a, oh, look at me, but in a way that reminds us that, yeah, it's been a ride. It has been a journey. I was once a persecutor of the gospel. You think about that. In light of what Mike was reading to us from Sunday school, if you were with us then, this grand idea that once upon a time in Genesis 3:15, right in the midst of cursing, God gives this hope that one day one is coming, and that if we put our faith, always our faith, salvation is by grace through faith, in the one that is coming. And then if you think about it, so much of the rest of Scripture is the story of the devil looking like he's going to win. So much the rest of Scripture is the story of, look, Abraham's too old to have kids. I'm going to win. And then God, of course, not at the last minute from our perspective maybe, but from all along, God in his plan says, nope, and moves along. And then Saul, King Saul, looks like he's going to kill David. Nope. All along the way, it looks like the devil's going to win. Looks like the devil's going to win. Let's be honest. The Apostle Paul was one of those people who made it look like the devil was going to win. He was actually in league with the devil. He was actually persecuting the early church. And he reminds us here that God called that guy, me, Paul, out of all of that, and now has brought me through to here. In between the lines there are the hard work of his missionary journeys and the hard work of accusation and the hard work of being on trial and the hard work of his journey across the Mediterranean to like all of these things. And of course, the hard work that he and Titus seemingly have already been doing there on the island of Crete. But in the midst of all that hard work, man, it was been entrusted to him by the command of our God and Savior, of God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Hard work, yes, great God. That's what we need to remember. I am not here this morning to preach to you a gospel of ease. I am not here this morning to preach to you a put your trust in Jesus and everything will come up sunshine and rainbows and you can just sit back and enjoy the ride. If that's the gospel that has been preached to you, you have been deceived. Yes, it is true that my yoke, says Christ, is easy. Right? Our salvation is not a thing that we earn, but the things that God calls us to, the works that He calls us to in this life before He takes us to glory, are oftentimes, folks, going to be hard. And again, that's not to intimidate. That's not to deter. That's to be realistic, but also to encourage. It reminds us of how great is our God. So as we pick up in our text here, verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete. This is why I left you in Crete. Right above the words you and at is that little island of Crete, if you lost track of where it is on our map last week. This is why I left you in Crete. So probably that means that Paul, can't say definitely, but probably that means that Paul and Titus were there together, working in the first place, evangelizing, planting churches, doing those kinds of things. Paul, of course, passed right by this island on his way to Rome late in the book of Acts. The book of Acts even specifically gives us a handful of the places that they sailed along the coast of. If, maybe, who knows, maybe that's how God put Crete on Paul's radar so that all those many years later he might come back after his first imprisonment and release. He might come back here and work with Titus, the man who we've already seen has been a 20-plus year companion of his in the ministry, to do some work. This is why I left you in Crete. I think there's also something kind of remarkable about that because we have this very natural tendency, especially men, let's be honest, as men, we have this very natural tendency to say, I started it, I'm going to finish it. Right? And here Paul is saying, Paul, you know, Titus, you and I finished this, but I trust you. I'm going to leave you to do this thing. I'm going to leave you to do this thing. And how applicable is that to our lives? All of us, but especially men. Man, it is a necessary humility to say, God does not need me. He does not need you. Right? All of those things that you wonder, oh, if I didn't do this, it would never get done. If I didn't, no, slow down. God does not need any one of us. God lends us the dignity. God privileges us to come alongside His work. Paul is not clinging to this ministry. That's my ministry. I'm going to... No. No. Titus, I'm going to leave you in Crete, knowing that you can do what needs to be done. What is it that needs to be done? So that, here's the reason I'm leaving you in Crete, the reason I didn't take you with me, I'm leaving you there so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. There's a lot going on there. First things first, sheep need shepherds. I mean, that's the simple reality of it. You could say, well, they've been propagating the gospel. They've been telling people about Jesus. There are Christians now in this community. We know historically that there was a Jewish community there. So probably they started as they usually did in the synagogues, and God called some of those Jewish people to Himself. And then probably they started preaching to the Gentiles, and God called some of those people to Himself. There's Christians there on the island of Crete. Your work is done. Go be a missionary someplace else, Titus. Mm-mm. Sheep need shepherds. All of us underneath the great shepherd, all of us underneath the great shepherd, sheep need shepherds. And there's some humility in that too, because I know here in modern America, like, I don't want to believe that. I want to believe that I am the king of my own castle. And I don't need nobody. I can do this, right? I got one of my children, all by me own self years ago. Said things, all by me own self, right? That's sort of who we are by nature. But the reality is, we're deceiving ourselves. We need shepherds. Shepherds serve incredibly vital purposes. I want you to put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He doesn't even really need those words, as I directed you, because it's sort of self-evident, so he adds them anyway, and he adds them emphatically in the Greek. So you might read that, put what remained in order, appoint elders in every town like I told you to. There's an emphasis on that. Because, as we'll see here, shepherds fundamentally lead and they protect. So what Titus is doing is he's going to set up, he's going to help to ordain, appoint, commission men, plural, multiple elders, men, whose job is going to be to lead for sure. So he's going to tell them, you need to be able to teach sound doctrine. You need to be able to encourage them in the faith. You need to continue preaching the gospel, right? Both to believers and non-believers. You need to lead, but you're also going to have to protect because there are some wolves out there. And you're going to have to protect from those. In exact, that's why it's such a great metaphor, right? In the real world, in their world especially, ours a little less so now, but in their world, not a lot of land was privately owned. Most land was very public land, we might call it. And if you were a shepherd and you have your little flock of sheep here, I mean, they need to eat, and they eat grass. And they're standing here, and they're munching down grass, and after a while, there's no more grass. So now I got to find them more grass. And I look high and low, and I find a place over there where there's some more grass, and I must lead those sheep to that grass, or they starve. I mean, it's a matter of life and death that we're talking about for these sheep. Moreover, then, not only is the shepherd leading them to that grass over there, but along the way, perhaps he has to pass by that den and what creature might be in there lurking to harm those sheep. And when he gets there, what creature is going to catch wind in its nose and begin to stalk and hunt those sheep? And so we understand the metaphor that in the real world, actual shepherds lead their sheep and they protect their sheep, and that's why it's such a beautiful metaphor in the scriptures. Shepherds are, first of all, needed. I need to be shepherded. Incidentally, I think this is part of why the Bible is 1,000,000% clear for a plurality of elders, right? How many of you know stories, sad, twisted, broken stories of churches where there was a pastor? He was the man. And because he was not himself being shepherded, falls off into some sort of brokenness, some sort of heartbreaking story. You all know the stereotypical ones, and there's lots of other ugly ones along the way too. I require shepherding. David requires shepherding. Rick, Stephen, Dane, Michael require shepherding. We all require shepherding. And shepherds lead and they protect. There's a critical, critical ministry. One of the commentators I've been reading, a professor and author and pastor, writes this: central to the future of Christ's churches in Crete. Central to the future of Christ's churches in Crete is the quality and character of pastoral leadership they receive. Central. How do we know it's central? Because it's the one thing that Paul tells Titus. Hey, Titus, here's why I'm leaving you. I'm not leaving you so you can set up a super awesome youth program or Sunday school program. I'm not leaving you so you can set up an Awana ministry. I'm not leaving you so that you can set up a child evangelism fellowship. And there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things, but that's not the central thing. I'm not leaving you, Titus, so that you can set up purple lights and a smoke machine. I'm not leaving you so that you can create a context in which people really feel comfortable. No. I'm leaving you so that you can ordain elders in these churches because sheep need shepherds. That's all of us. All of us. Critical. Central to the future of these churches is the quality and character of the elders. And that's why he's going to make such a big fuss out of this. We've seen this before, right? Hold your place there in Titus and go back to the book of Acts. Together, you and I, we walked through the book of Acts a while ago now. I'm really bad at keeping track of how long ago it was. I can tell my students all the time, I'm really good at remembering what grade they're in until they graduate, and then I like utterly, completely lose track. Did you graduate 10 years ago? No, it was last year, Hyde. Oh, yeah. Whoops. Right, I completely lose track. Likewise, once we have preached through something, I know we did. Was it 2 years ago? Was it 5 years ago? I don't know. But we preached our way through the book of Acts at one point, and we saw this really, really important text here. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 20. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, having been, tried to kill him. He rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. That's a city. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, another city, and to Iconium, another city, and to Antioch. So we're up to four cities now, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Like, that's some great stuff. Why doesn't Paul say, hey, Titus, I'm leaving you in Crete to strengthen the souls of the disciple, encourage them to continue in their faith, and tell them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God? Because, look at verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them, plural, elders for them in every church, plural, in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this has been the pattern all along. The pattern has been, seriously, Titus, there's way too much work for you to do. You're going to need elders in those local churches. There's way too many sheep to shepherd. Moreover, it is neither good nor right for a single shepherd to be in charge of these sheep. Titus, I'm leaving you in Crete so that, just like I did back there in Galatia with Derbe and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch and all those other places, just like he consistently did throughout his first, second, and third missionary journeys, we might establish elders. That's how critically important eldership is. Sheep need shepherds. To put it a little more simply, perhaps, pastoral ministry is three things. It is urgently needed in congregations. Guys, let's be real. If you only come here like once a month, in what meaningful way are you being shepherded? If you only come here when the mood strikes you, in what meaningful way are you being shepherded? If you come here and you sit someplace where nobody can see you, and as soon as I say amen, you skip out the door, in what meaningful way are you being shepherded? If you're not rolling up your sleeves and saying, God, you have created me for good works, please show me what those good works are here in the context of RBCA so that I can get involved in those good works, so that I can struggle with you as my great Savior empowering me, so that I might be sound in my own faith and sound in my own life. Pastoral care, shepherding, is urgently needed. I always think of a story. I can't remember which one of my children told me this story. But I always think of a story where one of my daughters told me that one of their friends said I could never attend a church like yours. Well, why not? Well, your church is small, and so like everybody kind of gets to know everybody, and I don't like that. I want to sit in the very back, and I want to skip out just as soon as, you know, the preacher says amen. What? Urgently needed, critically important, guys. Every single Friday, after every single one of my classes at Blackhawk, I say the same words. Hey, guys, it's about to be the weekend. Be good, behave, don't do anything dumb, and get to church. Y'all need to get to church and roll up your sleeves and get involved and take notes and think and serve and pray. It is critically important that we be shepherded. And it's also worth pointing out, you're not just being shepherded by sitting underneath a Sunday school ministry. You're not just being shepherded as we gather here together and we sing and we pray and as we hear a sermon. We continue to be shepherded as we avail ourselves of conversations outside of this place and ministry opportunities outside of this place and friendships and guidance and direction outside of this place. Critically important and, I must say, really deeply personal. I think, and I won't go out too far on this limb, but I think there's a little whisper of that in the Greek here, and I won't bore you with the Greek, and we found out last time the computer doesn't play it nice anyway. But here's the thing. He says there in verse 5, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, I like words. Y'all know me, Lyle. You know I love words, right? Some of the rest of you love words, too. I appreciate you, Isabel. I appreciate you, Sam. I know some of you guys love words, right? The thing is, this word in the New Testament is what's called hapax. It means this is literally the only place in the New Testament this word shows up. So that's kind of interesting. And then as I began digging into this word, I found out it's not just like only once in the New Testament. It's a super rare word. We have massive amounts of non-Bible Greek literature out there. like ridiculous amounts of non-Bible Greek literature out there in the world. And this word is just straight up rare, period. But you know the one place it shows up? In Cretan literature. It shows up in literature from the island of Crete, which is where Titus is. So I kind of think that Paul is intentionally, he's been on the island of Crete, he's been working with this people so personally that it's like he's picked up one of the words that they're some of the only people that use. It's like their little word. It's a regular Greek word, but it appears that the people of Crete are the only people that really like that word. In English, we'd call that a colloquialism. It's your little local word, right? Kind of a thing that y'all say that maybe other people in other places don't. And he's using that here, which I think cues us in on just how personally, just how we might say incarnationally, that Paul has been living with these people and Titus has been living with these people and not seeing them as projects, but remembering that as their shepherd, they too need to be shepherded and embodying that, living that. Deeply personal. It's among the reasons why it drives me bonkers that so many churches in America hire pastors from Timbuktu, and then it takes, sociologists tell me, it takes on average 5 to 7 years to actually get to meaningfully know new people. So you hire your pastor from Timbuktu, and then what do you know? On average, you know how long the average pastor stays in a church? Yeah, it's like at most 7 years. So right about the very time you're actually starting to get to know these people, and then they put out a little committee, and this time, you know, it's Ulaanbaatar or some other far-flung city. Incidentally, Ulaanbaatar and Timbuktu are both real cities. But you find some pastor from some other really, really far-flung place, and you bring them in, and then it takes them 5 to 7 years to actually get to know you deeply and personally. Pastoral ministry, shepherding, eldership is urgently needed and critically important and so deeply personal that Paul says to Titus, this is the primary reason that I left you. This is the number one thing I need you to do before you move on from the island of Crete. And so he's not just instructing and encouraging him, but he's also very much saying this is an apostolic mandate. Like God has made me the apostle to the Gentiles. And I am now, just like we saw at the end of Timothy, I'm entrusting you with this thing. Titus, I am now entrusting you with this work, right? So God gave me this task. I am now delegating this part of it to you, which also means, no doubt, Titus is not the only person reading this. Titus is now able to take this letter from church to church to church and say, hey guys, Paul wrote a letter and I want to read it to you because we got some work to do. And he reads the letter and then he says, okay, let's get down to the business of ordaining some elders here, guys. This is the task. This is the fundamental task that we've got to do. I hope you've been reading through Titus. As I said last week, it doesn't take long at all. I said 15 minutes in your car to play it to you. I was even overestimating that. I think it's more like 12. Depends on how fast your robot talks. But in any event, I hope you've been reading through the book of Titus, because now he comes to the point where he's going to say, okay, Titus, I know that I have impressed upon you how critically important this is, how urgent this is, and how really deeply personal this is. Let's get around to the business of how does one exactly do this? What makes for an able elder? And we could take this, all these words in the next several verses, and I think we can really kind of boil them down to four basic steps. There are four basic things that make for an able elder. Younger men in our assembly, if God has begun to put it on your heart that maybe, just maybe, someday you might serve in this capacity, there are four very specific things here, four principles, I should say, here, with some specifics within them, that God says makes for an able elder. And for the rest of you, this is not your moment to tune me out. Because, as we'll see, even if you are never going to be an elder, even if you have no desire to be an elder, even if you can't be an elder, there's plenty of important stuff in here for all of us. So he says, number one, we're going to break this down into what we might call family life. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers. Incidentally, that's not a great translation. We'll get to that in a second. Not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Okay, we're going to look at that. So he says, first of all, above reproach. And we could talk at length about what this means, but y'all kind of implicitly know what it means. Do you remember at some point in your life, when somebody that you know accuses someone else you know of doing something sketchy, doing something untoward, doing something ugly, doing something sinful, and your natural reaction is, oh, it does not surprise me. That is a person whose life is not above reproach. On the other hand, you ever had that experience where you hear an accusation and you think, that guy, really? No, can't be that guy. And again, maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. Above reproach doesn't mean you literally never sin. It doesn't mean that. But it means you're living the kind of life where if someone accuses you of something really dark and ugly, people's natural reaction would be, are you sure you got the right guy? That, really? That guy? I know that guy. That doesn't sound like something that guy would get involved in. To be above reproach, well, like in what context? It seems that he's talking about family context because he says you're supposed to be faithful in marriage, the husband of one wife. This does not mean, can't mean, literally can't mean that you must be married in order to be an elder because, I mean, like Paul and others, the husband of one wife, right? So if you are faithful in marriage, if you are not, and I don't just mean sexually, but if you are not faithful in marriage, if you are not doing as God has instructed you to do, men, husbands, you have some God-given responsibilities. And if you are shirking on those God-given responsibilities, the eldership is not for you. If you are shirking on those God-given responsibilities to love and to lead your wife and children. So if you have made your career more important than your wife, the eldership is not for you. If you have made your buddies more important than your children, the eldership is not for you. If you've made money more important, well, actually, hang on, he's going to talk about that separately. So faithful in marriage. And then, like, I have to pick a bone. It's actually interesting. All the most recent translations, I think, get this wrong. His children are believers, is what the ESV says there. Now, interestingly, the ESV also puts a little footnote there. If your translation is the same as mine, it's footnote 4. It says, or maybe it's supposed to be are faithful. Because the thing is, the Greek word there is just simply children faithful. Okay, what's that mean? It's all kinds of problems if we turn this into your kids must all be Christians. Okay, number one, what about really, really young children? I have no idea. If really, really young children. Has God called, you know, your four-year-old to himself yet? Like, I have no idea. Oh, okay, well, then I guess we've disqualified people with really, really young. Well, that's silly. Moreover, what do we do with the whole doctrine of election? God will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. God will call those whom he will call. If it's up to me, if the idea here is that I'm only qualified to be an elder if all my kids are Christians, then that sort of sounds like we're saying, Dad, it's up to you to make sure your kids are Christians. But then what do we do with the entire concept of election? Regeneration precedes faith. I don't do that as dad. Man, I wish I could. If I could just give my children all saving faith. But that's an act of God Almighty, not me. So it's pretty difficult to imagine that this text is saying you're not qualified to be an elder unless all your kids are believers. But what it is saying, just like in 1 Timothy, incidentally, the same kind of idea over there, is that you, if you have children living at home, you must be maintaining an honorable home so that your children are faithful to follow your instructions, Dad. Do you have a disciplined, organized home? And there's a million different ways that looks, right? Some people's homes are very disciplined and very organized, and some people's are differently organized and whatnot. There's no one single right way to do this, but there are some wrong ways to do this. And if your home is being organized and disciplined in the wrong way, that is, your children are not faithful to what you ask them to do. Your children are rebellious. Your children are constantly looking for ways to get around your authority. They're constantly behind your back and all those sorts of things. Then the eldership is not for you. So the husband of one wife, that children are believers, not open to the charge. So what do we mean by believe? Well, what we mean is that they're faithful, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So if in your house, you know, the police officer comes knocking, and heaven forbid this ever be the case, but the police officer comes knocking at 1 a.m. and drags one of your kids out and says, well, sir, I'm sorry to report to you. We just caught your kid, you know, at a, you know, some sort of terrible party, and he was involved in drugs or alcohol or blah-de-blah-de-blah. That's the kind of thing that should not be normal in the life of a man who is an elder, right? That your children are faithful, what that means is, well, they're not the kind of kids that are out there doing all these sorts of terrible, ugly things, being insubordinate, a word that we'll see pop up again a little bit later in Titus, not open to the charge of debauchery. In other words, maintaining an honorable home. Again, doesn't mean perfect. We have that sin nature that we carry around with us. So this doesn't mean perfect. Don't ever think to yourselves there, fellas, boy, I would love to be an elder someday, but like, I'm just not perfect, so I guess I can't be, right? Hey, you know what? I'm not either. And I'm happy to speak for the other men as well. They're not either, right? Rick's pretty close. But the rest of us, we're not really either, right? That doesn't mean perfect. And then, of course, he says, above reproach. Well, now, wait a minute. He already said above reproach. Yeah, that's because it's super important, guys. He's repeating himself. Did you notice that? Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, verse 7, God's steward must be above reproach. He's bookended this thing. That's why I know different verses. I personally would have made verse 6 end there at the end of that. I'd like to see it kind of an obvious bookend. He's saying, look, you got to be above reproach. And did I mention you got to be above reproach? He's sticking those two things up there as bookends. And so I've stuck them up there on our screen as bookends, just as reminders that this is super duper critically important. Not that you never sin. That is not what that means. But it means, again, you are the kind of person. Yours is the kind of home. Yours is the kind of marriage where if someone brought a really dark, ugly accusation, perhaps it's true, but people's initial reaction would be, no, no, not him, not the, no, really? Not the other way around. And every one of you has people in your life that the next time you hear something sordid about them, you will not be shocked. That person is not for the eldership. But here's the thing. Now, I know some of you men are like, boy, it's a good thing I don't ever want to be an elder. No, this is like quite literally just what God asks of all husbands. Ooh, yeah. So husbands, you married? Okay, if you are a married man, you are commanded by God to be faithful in your marriage. And I don't mean just sexually faithful. I mean, you are supposed to be faithful to the task of loving and leading your wife. You are supposed to be faithful to the task of providing for the physical needs and the protection of your wife and children if you have them. You are responsible to make sure that you're the one saying, no, man, it is important, we're going to church. It is important, we're going to read the Bible. It is important, we're going to do the right thing here. It is important that you lead your family not into the ways of sin, but into ways of righteousness. Even when the kids push and plead and cajole, and trust me, they will. What, your children have begged you to do sinful things in your life? Yes, because they're kids. That's what they do, right? What is it? Vody calls them vipers. Is that right? Vipers in diapers. Yeah. I read some piece a while back from some unbelieving fella who was just like, he was literally accusing Vody of encouraging child abuse. He says they're vipers in diapers. Can you believe this? We all know that children are these innocent, sweet, beautiful, you know, angelic little. I'm like, you obviously don't have kids. And or you've never read a word of the Bible. Like, I don't know what to tell you. Because look, I love babies. I love me some babies, but they're broken sinners. They are. So dad, if you have children, married men, you have the obligation to do all those things. That's not just for elders. You have an obligation to do those things. But there's a second set of qualifications. What else are we going to do to make an elder? We got something else we got to do here. We got what we might call self-control. So picking up in the middle of 7, he must not be arrogant. He must not be quick-tempered. He must not be a drunkard. He must not be violent. He must not be greedy for gain. We might kind of call all of those things, put them in the self-controlled category. So he says, you're not supposed to be, right out of the gates, arrogant. Oh, man, leave it to the Word of God to just put a finger right on the number one problem for most men, right? Man, we are really fond of ourselves, are we not? Don't you really deep down inside believe that nobody's quite as strong as you? Nobody's quite as smart as you? Nobody's quite as up to this task as you? Nobody's quite like that. That's that very natural, and maybe not all men. I don't want to speak for all men, but the vast majority of us over history have said, man, we struggle with pride. And ladies, it's not to let you off the hook, because you often do too. It's not something unique to men. It just seems more common among men, perhaps. We're supposed to be not the kind of people. We're supposed to have self-control over our sinful, broken tendency to be arrogant, to be full of pride, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We're supposed to have self-control over our anger. So he says he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. You have to demonstrate. If you're not the kind of guy who can demonstrate self-control over your anger, then the eldership is not for you. Here's the thing. Everybody's going to get angry sometimes. Somebody just walks up to you and slaps you in the face. Odds are really good you're going to get angry. Maybe not. There are other reactions too, but odds are really good you're going to get angry. Things happen. Being angry is not itself wrong. It's what you do with that. It's, can you control that sort of natural, because look, you get smacked in the face and then God biologically releases all these wonderful chemicals into your blood that's either going to make you want to run away or make you fight. Those are maybe both. Maybe you're confused in that moment. I don't know. But you're going to have one of those other reactions. What are you going to do with that? But I got these chemicals in my blood, preacher. It's not my fault. The Bible holds you responsible for how you respond to that chemical reaction. Emotions are just chemicals in your blood. You tell me that all the time, preachers, because it's true. Emotions are literally just chemicals in your blood. And yet the Bible holds you responsible for what you do with that in that moment. If you are not the kind of person marked by self-control, if you are quick-tempered, eldership is not for you. Self-control over alcohol. Personal little piece of advice here. My easiest way to do that is just don't drink. But if you are, and I'm not here to tell you that the Bible says never, ever, ever should you consume alcohol. I'm not here to tell you that. But I am here to tell you the Bible absolutely says don't get drunk. Like ever. Don't get drunk. Buzzed, tipsy, nope. You're supposed to be in control, not the liquor. Right? Probably every one of you above a certain age has had a conversation with somebody who's a little drunk. They are clearly no longer in control of their tongue. But you're supposed to be self-controlled. So if this is a real struggle for you, the eldership is not an appropriate place. We're supposed to have self-control over our sometimes unfortunate, ugly, sinful want to dominate. Don't be arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, or violent. We men regularly, I said a minute ago, it seems human nature that you've either got a fight in you or a flight in you. And men, there's a greater proportion of us whose natural response is to fight. I am definitely one of those people. Kids ask me sometimes at Blackhawk, oh, are you going to go see the latest scary movie? No, man, I don't want to see no scary movie. Why not? I love being scared. When I get scared, my natural reaction is to wreck somebody. And I don't need to feel that way. I don't want to, like, no, that, nope. I have no desire to randomly feel like beating somebody up, right? Now, some of you have a flight reaction. I don't know why you're amused by wanting to run in terror, but, I don't understand that. But I can tell you this, that some of us have this natural propensity to want to dominate, to assert ourselves physically. This is perhaps more true among men who are very large, or, interestingly, men who are very small. Sometimes also have this just too much machismo, too much desire to dominate. And if that's you, then the eldership is not an appropriate place. Or, he says finally, greedy for gain. If that's the primary driver, if that's who you are, if you're not demonstrating self-control over wealth, give us this day our daily bread. No. I need the streets of gold. No. Give us this day. Creflo Dollar is a name I hope none of you knows. I know a few of you do. Creflo Dollar is one of those signs and wonders, health and wealth kind of preachers. Creflo Dollar, once upon a time, very famously preached a sermon in the book of Revelation about those streets of gold and paused mid-sermon to say these words. And you can almost smell the ozone in the air at his church. They say ozone smells right before lightning strikes. He said, brothers and sisters, I won't need streets of gold when I get in heaven. I need them now. You, Creflo Dollar, you literally just disqualified yourself from being the, I think he calls himself a super apostle these days. Nope. If you are not disciplined, if you are not self-controlled over the question of financial gain, then the eldership is not appropriate for you. And once again, everybody in the room is like, good thing I'm not trying to be an... Okay, here's the thing. This is what God asks of all of his adopted children. This is just a small sampling of the things that God asks of all, men and women alike, younger believers, older believers. Every one of us is supposed to be characterized this way. I mean, how dare we think otherwise? Read this list otherwise. He must not be arrogant. I'm not an elder. I can be arrogant. He must not be quick-tempered. Not an elder. I can be quick-tempered. No, of course not. It's absurd to read it that way. This isn't just a list of qualifications that make someone able to be an apt, a capable, a good, a godly elder. This is what all of us are supposed to be striving for. You're starting to get a little bit of a sense of the struggle that the Christian life is here. And maybe not every one of these. Men, women, pride. Is that a struggle for you? Some of you are like, no, not really. Good, praise God for that. How about anger? No, I'm pretty good with that too. Drunkenness? I'm a teetotaler, preacher. I don't touch that stuff. Dominance? No, man, live and let live. Wealth? Well, about that. Most every one of us is going to find at least something in that short list that's going to be a real struggle. But we have a great Savior. It's going to be a real struggle, but we have a great Savior. And never forget, the primary point of what Titus is being told here is you need to equip men who have these qualifications for what purpose? So they can lead and protect, so they can shepherd the sheep. So this isn't just about you personally. I don't want you to think this morning about you on an island. I personally must fight against these things. Hang on, bigger, broader picture here that we're getting to. Our third category, what makes for an able elder? We might put all of these in verse 8 as sort of virtue, right? There are some, on the one hand, there are some things that we must have self-control over. Those are those negative lists. But now there's this positive list. There's these virtuous traits, these virtuous characters that we're supposed to be embodying. He says in verse 8, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So he says, number one, hospitable. Hey, if you're the kind of person who like, I don't want nobody in my house. In my house, I just want to be alone. Leave me alone. The eldership is not for you. If you're the kind of person who is more concerned about how clean and how tidy your house is right now than sharing graciously in fellowship with other Christians who just pulled in the driveway, perhaps the eldership is not for you. We're supposed to be people of hospitality. We have so lost that. Part of it is our modern world. We've got all these wonderful tools and technologies at our disposal now. Through most of human history, hospitality was like kind of an absolute necessity. In a world where there weren't hotels and restaurants and things like that, if people were traveling, they were literally life or death depending upon the hospitality of others. Go back in your mind's eye, for example, to Mary and Joseph traveling while she's pregnant there in that very famous Christmas story, depending for life or death upon the hospitality of others. We don't quite live in that world anymore, and nevertheless, the requirement for hospitality stands. We're supposed to be those kinds of people who are more than happy to have others in our home, more than happy to be invited to the homes of others, more than happy to share one another's burdens. A meal train would be a real easy way for you to start. If you haven't already started thinking about hospitality a little bit, great introduction to that. Sign up to give a meal to some of the people who, especially with babies and injuries, hospitals, all those kinds of things, we're sending meals out to people on the somewhat regular. Be a part of that. He says also, you're supposed to be a lover of good. And the way it's written there in Greek, it seems to mean both people and things. So not just a lover of the good, godly people, like a lover of the church, okay, right? But a lover of just what's good in general. So if you are like just passionately drawn to all kinds of things that are not good, you know the movies I'm talking about. You know the TV shows I'm talking about. You know the songs and the musical artists that I'm talking about. You know the books and the literature that I'm talking about. If you are just passionately drawn, uncontrollably drawn to that which is not good, then the eldership is not for you. We're supposed to be not just fond of that which is good, but actually a lover of that which is good. Right? Is that what marks you? In fact, are you so marked by that that maybe other people, non-believers especially, perhaps they make fun of you for not going and seeing that movie or listening to that music or reading that book or whatever it is? Like, I hope every one of you is on the proud list of has never read 50 Shades of Grey, despite the fact that that book was apparently like really crazy popular for a while here in America. Popular book, what's that about? Yeah, no, not reading that one. Right? A lover of that which is good, people and things, it seems. He says further, self-controlled. Kind of almost a little homage to the negative list. Just by the way, remember, like, self-controlled in general is both a positive and a negative thing, right? So self-control means you're not going down the dark road, but self-control also means you are intentionally going down the road of righteousness. To go back to our time spent in the book of Ephesians, self-control means both. It means both that you are putting off the old ways and that you are putting on the new. That you are putting off the broken, the sinful, the lies, the cheating, the stealing, and you are putting on the good and the right and the noble and the pure. It means both of those things, making for a good elder. He says, furthermore, you are to be upright. You are to be upright. It's one of those sort of citizens in good standing, right? You're to be upright. You're to be one of those people that folks look at you and they just sort of expect that you're going to be the one doing the right thing. Maybe nobody else is, but you're going to be that one guy doing the right thing. You're at work, and the boss wants everybody to say something that isn't true, everybody to be deceitful, everybody to be whatever, and you're going to be the one that's like, The boss wants everybody for whatever weirdo reason, suddenly I need you to come in on a Sunday morning. And look, I get it, providentially things happen in your life, but you're that voice saying, I really don't want to, I need to be in church. Like, this is critically important. You're that upright sort of fellow. Right? The Bible says that's the mark of a good elder. Holy, which doesn't mean perfect. Okay? It can't mean that here in this context. When the Bible says that God is holy, it means that he is totally other, he's completely set apart, and he is therefore completely perfect. When the Bible calls us to holiness, it is of course saying that we are supposed to be perfect, but it's never at any point suggesting that that's actually possible this side of glory, with all due respect to our Nazarene friends. You are supposed to be holy. Your life is supposed to be generally characterized as one that is in obedience to the Scriptures. Generally characterized by obedience to the Scriptures. In other words, put a little tiny, you know, spy camera, a little fly, spy drone, and it follows you around for a month. Would some person who doesn't know you, watches the footage of a month in your life, walk away with the impression that there's something set apart about your life, that there's something holy, there's something distinct, there's something different, there's something, is that the sense that they would get about you? Or would your 30-day footage look just like everybody else's 30-day footage, with the possible exception that you go to church once in a while? That's not what we mean here. Holy, and of course, disciplined. Disciplined. Now we're actually heading toward that training word. We talked last time in 1 Timothy about training for godliness. Disciplined doesn't just mean, you know, like I have a grocery list in my phone and I keep track of how many, you know, gallons of milk I can, you know. We're talking about the bigger picture. And if you're one of those people, that's great. I applaud you. But we're talking about the bigger picture here in life of being disciplined in the things that matter most. Are you disciplined about prayer? Are you disciplined about spending time in the Scriptures? Are you disciplined about getting to church? Are you disciplined about interacting with the people around and about you and coming to know them and serve them and love them? Or, once again, you're sensing a theme here? I know you've all let yourself off the hook. Well, it's a good thing I'm not trying to be on the elbow yet. Okay, again, this is also what God asks of all his children. So if you're in Christ, if you're an adopted daughter of the King of Kings, we're supposed to be marked by hospitality, by uprightness, by discipline. If you're an adopted son of the King of Kings, you're supposed to be marked as a lover of that which is good, self-controlled and upright. This is what God asks of all of his people. So let's be clear Three out of four, I told you up front there's going to be four, three out of the four things that Paul has instructed Titus to look for is basically just, hey, I need you to find robustly mature Christians. Men, to be clear. I need you to find robustly mature Christian men. And then, this one last. Then he says, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. And this is, you might have guessed by now, this is that one lone qualification that at least on some level seems applicable to elders and maybe not to others. He says, first of all, holding firm to Christian teaching. Now that certainly is applicable to all of us. Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So we're going right back in our mind's eye to the end of Timothy. Timothy, oh, Timothy, I have entrusted you with this, the gospel message that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, period, end of sentence, that the scriptures are profitable for correction and reproving and teaching, that everything we need to know for life and godliness is contained therein. All of that, all that's Timothy, I am entrusting you with this. Now Titus, I am entrusting you with this. And now all of us in Christ are being entrusted to hold firm to those things. Hold on to those things. You start reading a book that's leading your brain into directions that are like, wait, this is not at all what the scriptures do. Like, stop reading the book. Your favorite podcaster leads your brain into directions that are contrary from sound teaching. Stop listening to that podcast. I'm not asking you to shut your eyes and put on blinders, but I am asking you to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that, if you're going to be an elder, you are able to give instruction. So you are competent in the skill and gift of teaching. You've got to be able to teach. Now, it doesn't mean everybody's going to be able to teach as well as anybody else. Any of you who has ever been a teacher, like one of the all-time great thorny questions in the world of education is, how do we determine which ones of our teachers are good and which ones are meh? And so therefore, how do we pay them? And everybody in the education industry has just thrown up their arms and said, we don't really know. So we're just going to act like the longer you're a teacher, the better you are, even though that's not really true. But we're just going to go with that. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, nor is the scripture saying here, that you must be an outstanding, you know, teacher of the year kind of candidate. But you do have to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, which means you have to understand sound doctrine. Doctrine, ew, I don't want that. Just give me Jesus. Which Jesus? Well, you know, the second person of the Trinity. Ooh, that's doctrine. You know, the one who died on behalf of, ooh, that's doctrine. You know, the one who's coming back, that's also doctrine. It's really silly when people say things like, churches and doctrine, just Jesus. The Mormon Jesus? You don't want that one. Trust me, you don't. Which Jesus? Doctrine is important. The understanding, you can't teach it unless you actually understand it. So implicit in this statement is that an able elder is one who understands sound doctrine. Now, that doesn't mean that you are, you know, a professor of theology somewhere. We can't all be Martin Luther's and John Calvin's and whatnot. But it does mean that as an elder, you are understanding of sound doctrine, and also so that you can rebuke those who contradict it. So you have to know the truth well enough to know what's false, and you have to be the kind of person who is capable of rebuking error. And everybody, every time, everywhere says, oh, you don't understand, I don't like confrontation. Okay, congratulations, you're a normal human, right? If you like confrontation, something's wrong with you, right? Nobody is supposed to like confrontation. Go back to that point about not being violent. Go back to that point about not being arrogant or quick-tempered. You're not supposed to like confrontation, but we are sometimes, as shepherds, in protecting the flock, called upon to rebuke error. And this is that stuff that it seems God uniquely asks of shepherds. So, if you're saying to me, the idea of teaching, the idea of preaching, like, nope. Okay, well, right now, men, perhaps the eldership is not for you, and perhaps it never will be, and that's totally okay. We've got all those other things in there for us to be focused upon. John Calvin said this. I kind of like this. I haven't given you a Calvin quote in a while. I thought you might like this. A pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. One to instruct in sound doctrine and another one to rebuke those who would contradict. A pastor, he says, needs both of those voices. A shepherd needs both of those voices. So if we put it all together, what are you saying to us this morning, preacher? You've given us, I hope I've given you a lot of very practical things that you can wrestle with in your own life. I hope that somewhere in this list of both positives and negatives, there's a handful of things that jumped out at you that you can start praying about and searching the scriptures about and holding one another accountable for and really seeking to live more godly lives. But above all else, this is what I want you to take. And here we've got all three of our words, all three of these big key themes in this same text today. That we are in a struggle for spiritual soundness, guys. It is a struggle to keep self-control over my pride and over the drunkenness and over the violence. And it is a struggle to be upright, and it is a struggle to be disciplined. It's a struggle to be holy. It's hard work to be spiritually sound in your life. And what Paul is telling Titus and what I'm telling you is that it requires shepherds to help us in that process. And not just any old shepherd, but shepherds that are wholly devoted to the Savior. So Titus, find men who are robustly mature in Christ, who can help in their devotion to the Savior other people in their struggle for soundness in their spiritual life. Those are the kinds of men. Maybe there are some of you out there, younger men, older men, who are thinking, you know, maybe. I've been feeling for a while now. Perhaps God is calling me in this direction. For the rest of us, I would say this. Timothy told us that we're supposed to be training for godliness. Paul is now reminding Titus that you're never, ever supposed to be training for godliness alone. That's not. You're not alone, guys. Your shepherds are here. This church community is here. We are here. It's not just you on an island. No one knows how much I struggle with X. Okay, well then let's make somebody aware. Pick an elder. Pick all of us. Let's make somebody aware of how greatly you struggle with X so that we can come alongside and seek to help you with that thing. Because you're never training for godliness alone, but you got to be training. You got to be training, guys. Paul says to the in the book of Hebrews, y'all are so out of shape that you should be now. You're still babies. You should be onto spiritually mature things, but you're still on this baby food because you haven't been practicing discernment to know good from evil. Training. All of us, we're supposed to be in training. Preacher, I thought we were done with 1 Timothy. No. These things are all connected. I hope you're seeing that. All right. Next week, as we gather, the struggle will very much continue. I would commend you. Please just read all of Timothy. Just keep reading all of Timothy every day. And if you can't do that or don't want to do that or looking for something to emphasize, verses 10 to 16. I said Timothy. Titus. I meant Titus.
We were listening.
You were? I like that. Yeah, that's... I tell my students, I'll tell you guys too, when you talk for a living, you're going to say dumb things once in a while. So appreciate the grace there. Read Timothy too, though. But yeah, Titus is where we're at. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for Titus, and thank you for Paul, and thank you for the 20 or so cities on the island of Crete that are, as we watch it, as we see it unfold here, they're about to get elders, and they're about to grow spiritually, and they're about to have people to lead them and to protect them. And God, I am grateful for that work that you have done and for all of your churches throughout countless generations where you have raised up godly, robustly mature men with all of these qualifications and this unique ability as gifted by you to be able to instruct and to rebuke and to understand the sound doctrines. I'm so grateful for now thousands of years worth of your hand guiding and moving in all of those local churches. I look forward to the day in glory where we'll begin to know those people and hear their stories for your glory. God, I'm grateful for this church. I'm grateful for the elders that shepherd me. I'm grateful, God, that you have called every one of us to holiness, that you have called every one of us to discipline, that you have called every one of us to have self-control over our arrogance and over our anger and all of these things. And I'm more grateful that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that you have given us the written Christ, the Word of God, to instruct us and to empower us to make us more and more like Christ. God, I pray that you would do that in our lives this week, this day, as we spend time in Titus and in your word. And we pray these things for your glory, Lord. Amen.